Let's turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark 11. One of the miracles of Jesus, but different. A different kind of miracle, not a healing, not raising from the dead, not demon driving out demons. But it's definitely showing his supernatural powers over nature. And in the context, he's making some statements, and we're going to put the event in its context today. In Mark 11, and the other Gospels recorded as well, Jesus is beginning the final days of his life, and he's made the entry into Jerusalem. And the crowds are very much there. We're told in the Gospels that some of them are there because they heard Lazarus was raised from the dead and they want to see him. So that brought some enthusiasm. It brought out some of the crowds. But he is coming. He knows what's ahead. He's told his disciples about it. And a lot of what he's doing speaks to his teachings and warnings and even condemnation of the religious leaders of the day. And that's what is the context of the verses. We're going to read verse 12, Mark 11, verse 12. He has come into Jerusalem. It's the last days. Probably this is on a Monday that this event takes place. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry, came into Jerusalem, went back to Bethany, and now have come back to Jerusalem. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. And that's an important statement that we're given. We'll explain it in a moment. Because Mark tells us, because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, "No one will ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. So coming into Jerusalem, a fig tree, he's hungry. He sees a fig tree with leaves on it. And a fig tree with leaves means there should be fruit. And if you don't catch that, the next statement that Mark gives us is confusing. But this is a fig tree that had leaves, though it was not the season for figs. And Jesus sees the fig tree, he sees the leaves, and he assumes he's going to be able to get something to eat. And so that's the setting that we have. Now, he's going to be asked in a moment in the chapter some questions about this event. We'll let him offer an explanation in a moment. But the Gospels immediately see Jesus going into the temple area. And it begins at verse 15. And that's why I want us to extend the miracle to put it in its context. And it will help us to understand exactly what has happened. He enters the temple area and begins driving out those who were buying and selling there. It was very common. It happens in every culture. When people are coming together and there's a way for someone to set up a table and charge some value, it's a way to make money. And the temple area, there were people there who would have money exchanges, and it would facilitate the buying and selling of sacrifices. And in this case, they would come to Jerusalem from traveling afar, and they would come to Jerusalem, and they had plans to buy a certain sacrifice for a certain amount of money. and those who were in the market changed the exchange rate, they changed the value or the cost, but the bottom line is they had turned it to where they were called a den of robbers, and we'll see that in just a moment. But it's a scene that was very common. People depended upon what was being provided, and he comes in, and the buying and selling was a difficulty. And again, the text will explain it. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." Now, I have written in my gospel accounts of this what is being done to help it to see it from the larger view, if you will. We might not think that it's a big deal that if you come to buy a sacrifice and the cost has changed, except that you may not be able to buy something to sacrifice. Or the money changers would charge you to exchange the money rate, and you could not buy the sacrifice that you had planned. Now that's the deal. And the way I have described it over the years is God does not want us to come between God and the worshiper. Don't create something that separates the one that's coming to worship from the God they come to worship. And it's easy for us to say, well, big deal, they don't buy a dove that week. But they plan to buy a dove. They wanted to offer a sacrifice to God. And these guys, these money changers, these vendors, were preventing that from taking place. What's the image that you see of Jesus? It happened at the beginning of his ministry. John records that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this second cleansing of the temple. What do you see? What picture physically? Can you imagine the Son of God in the temple court driving people out? Humans, animals, overturning tables, and saying it with a very definitive statement, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. You've made it a den of robbers." And I'm sure he was not saying it calmly. I'm sure he repeated it, because some time probably transpired there. Now, let's go back to the cursing of the fig tree. The text tells us that Jesus saw a fig tree with leaf. And when he got there, it had leaves. And when it has leaves, it's supposed to have fruit. That's the common expression or the common expectation. How does that relate to the context of what the writers have just told us? When you come to the temple area, what do you expect to see? People worshiping. Dedicated religious leaders helping people to approach God in worship. Not trying to get in the way to make money. I'm in this for money, and if I can make a little bit here and a little bit here and a little bit here from those coming that don't have any other recourse. This is the only temple. They plan to offer sacrifices, and they were getting in the way, and they were preventing worship. And he was not happy with it. So what you see with the fig tree is duplicated in principle when he goes to the temple area. Are there ways that we could get between the worshiper and God today? How might that happen? Marion, COVID? Yeah, COVID gets between us, absolutely. And efforts were, you went about efforts to try to prevent that from happening. John? Yeah, dress codes. You know what? Being rude, ignoring people, making them to feel unwelcome. It may not be intentional, and sometimes it has as much to do with the person's thinking and assumptions when it's not in actuality what they were thinking at all. But those are some of the things perhaps to think about, Tommy. Yeah.
Said, I'll leave that for after worship, but I'm here to worship. I don't want to deal with problems before.
Yeah.
He can stir up problems before worship service and completely destroy it.
I grew up in the South, and we like college football. And I made the decision a long time ago that this is not where I want to talk about those things. Now, I'll be glad to talk to you when I'm leaving, or when I'm eating, or something else. It's hard sometimes not to leave interest, habits, problems, culture outside when you are in this place, and we associate it with this place. The temple was a place, but something was supposed to take place in that place. Stan? She felt guilty? Maybe? Yeah. Yeah. And for those watching, just several things mentioning that can happen when you're in this building. Change of order. Some places it just was uncomfortable for a visitor to be in a position, even though probably told you're not asked to offer a contribution, but made her uncomfortable when a contribution was being offered. We laugh about it when we were young. I'm ready for us to change the order of service. Do we have to have two songs and a prayer? Let's change the tradition, someone made the mistake of saying. And my dad very calmly said, okay, so we do three songs and a prayer for 3 months. Isn't that just a new tradition? And it makes you think. Traditions are things that are kind of common, expected, not set in stone. That can be an issue. But there's something about doing things in an orderly way to where people can come in and relax. Come in and relax. And concentrate on worship. That's the key. Whatever takes my concentration away from worship or others, we should be aware of it. Having children and not taking care of them, and they cry most of the time in the building, disrupts the worship of those sitting close to them. Don't let it become an issue if you're at a congregation that would give anything to have some young people with infants in our future. We might be glad to have a little bit of noise, right? And we may pass them around because we would love to hug some of them since our grandchildren or great-grandchildren live somewhere else. What Jesus is showing us, and he said it without saying it, there are expectations that when they're not met, a fig tree without figs is wasting the ground's time, someone said. That tree is taking up space where another tree could produce figs. And so to condemn it, you'll never produce fig again. No one will ever eat from this fig tree again. Seemed very impetuous, guided by anger. A number of things could be said. But it seemed like it was pretty much matter of fact. And then we go to the temple and we see the expectation of what it ought to be, and it was not. This ought to be a place of prayer, but it is the den of robbers. So the expectation compared to the reality. And that's what puts these two together in making a common point. Chief priests, teachers of the law, heard this, began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Now, we've seen that before, and they were upset when the audience of people started singing to Christ, to Jesus, when he came into Jerusalem. His entrance, triumphal entrance, most of the Bibles give it a headline. But when evening came, they went out of the city. Again, Mark telling us, Jesus, the disciples came in, they went back out. Tommy? Yeah.
If you think about that, that's very stark.
Absolutely. What it ought to be, considering what it was. And again, I don't know how else to explain it. I don't understand, if I lived there, and we talked about it at the men's Devo, we would probably be very similar in responding the way others responded, were we there. Let's just not kid ourselves. We probably would not understand it much more than they did. We would be just as confused, certainly slow in developing the faith that would eventually come. But I don't understand when you're feeding 5,000 men, plus women and children, from a little boy's lunch. Someone born blind, and they have seen him his whole life in a particular place, and that's not something you pretend, and they didn't want to admit that he was blind, because they'd have to begin to admit something about Jesus that they were not going to admit. Now, there's a stubbornness there that I can't understand. Because all of their heritage for centuries, prophets, the laws, everything was pointing to what Jesus was revealing to them. He didn't come to confuse us. He came to make things clearer. Matthew quotes, writing to the Jews, Matthew quotes those things that point to Jesus. This was said, and it's happening right in your midst. The other Gospels written to a different audience, but still trying to reveal Jesus to the people. Miracles, teachings, and they got the attention of the common people. the ones who did not come with a predisposition to want to say no. Having some idea in their mind, and they would never be open to anything different. Jesus coming into the city, riding a white horse, displaying power, and hopefully getting ready to overcome Rome, fit what they would have liked. But coming in on a donkey, that didn't please them at all. But they could understand the people, except he was riding a donkey. So several things. I don't think I would have been like many of those back then were I given the opportunity to see and hear what they could see and hear. You feel the same way? It seemed like we would have some open-mindedness about us. Still confused, maybe not as much as we would think, but not just totally closed to it. Let's go back to the fig tree. Jesus is hungry. Mark tells us he saw a tree with leaf and leaves, and it wasn't the season for figs. But Palestine, and knowing that area, we're told, if a leaf was there, there should have been a fig. That's all we can say. And how do we explain different? One writer I read several years ago suggested maybe there were two growing seasons. And again, we're trying to explain something that's not necessary for the point that Mark is trying to make. It appeared as something that it was not. That's the point. Lindita? Yeah. Yeah. Should have been there. Should have been there through the agricultural process. Lindita could say it more than I would ever know to say it. But she did have peaches in her yard, and she gets kudos for having peaches. I don't know of anybody that does well with peaches. In the South especially. Well, let's go to Mark 11, verse 20. The next morning, they come along and see the fig tree withered from the roots. So Jesus says, may you never produce fruit again. No one is going to eat from this tree again. And hearing it, apparently, no big deal, but they noticed that it had withered overnight. There's the miracle. From the roots, what does that tell us? There's no life. What did I hear? Yeah, there you go. No life. It's not going to come back to life. So Mark is very specific. Withered from the roots. And Peter remembered what happened the day before, said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. So he credited Christ and his words for the outcome. He credited Jesus with the outcome that he was now observing. And Mark gives us some detail. Jesus answered him and us, have faith in God. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Now, I haven't found many writers who can explain from just these verses exactly all that it's saying. If we go to the statements in 1 John 5 that if you pray according to His will, it will be done, then that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? You pray according to God's will, then if you pray without doubt, according to God's will, it will happen. But what does that mean? If it's not His will, it's not going to happen. If it is His will, it can and would happen. So the dependence is what God wants. And if you put that principle alongside this, it has a lot of meaning. Without it, it's difficult to fully appreciate. Does God have the power to cast a mountain into the sea? If that's what it's wanting us to accept, power over nature, no matter how large, we understand that. Is he suggesting someone has that power depending upon God, asking God to do it, that it would be done? It's hard for me to put all of the words into place without other principles that are given to us about prayer. But I think the first and foremost thing it's trying to explain is that, of course, when I said be withered or you're cursed or no one will ever eat from your tree again, I had the power to cause that to happen and it became true. And again, we're not really confused with that. So there's some things said here about faith, belief, no doubt, that have a difficulty attached to them if it's your will, not God's will. Now, he does seem to imply, and he's talked about it in other prayer settings, when someone would stand and pray to God about themselves, "Oh God, I'm pretty good and I'm glad I'm not like him." Who's he going to answer? The one who's talking like that or the one who can't even look into the skies and say, "Lord, forgive me for I'm a sinner"? Who's he going to listen to? So that standing and prayer have some correlation in other places, perhaps. Comments or questions? Jerry?
Okay, so they were selling doves for people to sacrifice. So if the person didn't have anything, I mean, it's almost like they came unprepared. Because was it mandatory that they sacrifice?
It was something they would have wanted to do, but finances could have prevented it. But they still wanted to be in the presence there. I can't literally say, and I'll come to Richard in a moment and Terry, I can't literally say that not having a sacrifice would preclude them from ever entering the temple. The goal, their aspiration, and certainly the money changers could have prevented or changed someone's plans. Richard? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and that I'm sure was part of it. Theirs would be judged unacceptable, and you need to buy something from us. I can see that, and it fits getting between the worshiper and God. They came with preparations. Tommy?
And the environment like that was
Right. And that was God's requirement.
Yeah,
God wanted the best that you could offer. And that's true of us today. Pat? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the distance mattered. They were coming into Jerusalem. Theris, welcome back. The word entrance could be perceived two ways. Proper entrance rather than just a physical entrance. This was taking place in the courtyard area. It would have precluded them feeling comfortable going in if they didn't do what they needed to do out. So again, I'm not sure that someone had to walk in with a sacrifice to get into the temple at all. I'm not sure that I've ever seen or heard that said. But they wanted to come before Yahweh and offer what they could. That was the common expression of the people. Literally every person, I'm not prepared to say that I have ever heard that answered otherwise. Terry, do you have a comment? Okay. We need to finish the chapter because it pulls several things together. They're not here in random. They arrived, verse 27, we're in Mark 11. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, so here we are again, where we were earlier, chief priests, teachers of the law, and elders came to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you authority to do this?" And this three groups of people, if you've never heard this, hear it. They had the right to ask the question. They had the right to ask the question. They were the keepers of the law of Moses. Matthew 23 tells us about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But not to lay it aside, not to circumvent it, not to declare Corban and make man-made laws that would supersede God's laws. But they had the right to ask these questions. Jesus knew their intent. "I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." So he's showing their heart and their intent in a very simple way. His question, John's baptism, John the Baptist, John the Baptist's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? You tell me, and then I will answer your question. A very smart approach. They discussed it among themselves. And the Spirit guided Mark to have this information when he wrote his gospel. He would not have been there. But this is what happened. If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe it? And if we say from men, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." What did he just tell them? "I'm not playing your game. You're just playing a game." And we're told many times in the Gospels that they would try to twist his words or catch him in some word or some act. Where did John's baptism come from? It was of God. We've talked about it before. It was mandated by God for a small period of time in preparation for the death on the cross, the preaching of the gospel, and the repentance that would lead to immersion in water in order to have sins forgiven on the day of Pentecost. But it was from God, and people responded to it. And John the Baptist, being strange, really strange, not going into the public arena, but he was outside, and people flocked to him, just like they did prophets in the Old Testament. And he understood his place. He understood that he was a light, not the light. And when it was time for Christ to begin his public ministry, he very much went into the background. There was no competition, no jealousy. It was from God. And if they said that, why didn't you believe that it was from God? So we aren't left to wonder about their response to this event, this person that came from God. Can you think of anything similar? There are times when people will come to our church buildings, and in their mind, because we're Christians, we're obligated to do whatever they want us to do. Well, you're a Christian, right? You're not going to give me $452 to fix my car engine? What? You call yourself Christians? By the way, we hear things like that often. You're a Christian, so you have to do what I tell you to do. What if I said, I haven't done this, it just dawned on me. What if I said to them, well, you're someone seeking something of God. Are you obeying this command and this command? If you obey these commands, I'll consider doing what you're suggesting. I'm not, I haven't, but I would have the right. I think those type things fit into that comment that's made from time to time, is don't put God to the test. Don't put God to the test. I know what I'll do. I'll just make a few phone calls, and God, if you want me to believe in you, they will answer and do what I ask them to do. So God, it's up to you. Don't put me to the test, he's saying. I don't have to prove myself to you. In principle, he would say, you're a Christian. You're supposed to help people. Why aren't you helping me? Judas Iscariot was really upset when a woman of the street came and spent a lot of money's worth of perfume to anoint the feet of Jesus. It really upset him because the cost of that perfume could have taken care of a lot of poor people. And by the way, one of them was me, because I would steal from the money back. I want to get my hands on some of that. And Jesus stated a principle. It's a principle. This was proper. And you'll always have the poor with you, he said. And if we became totally benevolent to seek to meet all the needs of people in our community, how would we meet the double responsibility we have to evangelism and edification? The stool, if you will, that we sit on as members of the body of Christ has three legs: evangelism, edification, and benevolence. And we cannot ignore any of the three at the expense of any of the two. But we must be doing all of those in some form. We live in an area of the country that millions of dollars are being dedicated now toward helping the homeless, and I'm thankful for that. The sad reality is it will take billions and there will still be homeless. I don't know what the answer is, but we can't ignore it. We can't not do what we can. And those ideas would come to bear. We have a relative who does mission work, and he will go into areas several days away from other people on a motorcycle. It takes a while to get there, and it's away from every other civilization. And he will take Bibles. And it troubles him knowing that he's going to leave in a day or two, leaving Bibles, but may not ever get back there again to teach them about what the Bible would teach. And he came up with this conclusion that helped him to feel good about what he was trying to do. He told them, read this book. If God says do it, do it. If Jesus says believe it, believe it. And he could leave knowing that it was in their hands, literally and figuratively. Do you agree? Would you agree? They have what they need. Will they understand everything? I'm not sure what the 2,000 and 3,000 and 4,000 and 5,000 Jewish people predominantly understood in Acts 2, 3, 4, and 5. I don't think they had any clue about church order, names, styles of worship. They had some ideas from Jewish culture about women and sacrifices, not blood sacrifices. But there's a lot of things that they did not know, but they were not expected to know on the day of Pentecost. What did they know without any uncertainty on the day of Pentecost? I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and He's it. Does that make it very simple? I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I need to repent. What must I do? Repent and be immersed in water in order to have sins forgiven. And then other things would be taught them. House churches would be set up, their styles of worship and the things they did changed drastically. Temples had a multitude of instruments, not in the New Testament. Not in the New Testament. And that was a change, a stark change. We'll talk some more about that perhaps in January. But what did they need to know? And here, they should have been something, but they did not respond to the authority of God. They could have borne fruit. They would suggest that they had, but they had to admit, by the way they answered his simple question, that they had not yielded to God's authority. They had presented themselves as having something they did not. And the fig tree brought that out in this chapter. Thank you for your kind attention.